We invite now our brother Ron to speak to us on the subject. Be not soon shaken, brother Ron.
Brothers and sisters, I bring with me the warm greetings of your fellow brothers and sisters of the Great Lakes area and of my own ecclesia at Shelburne, some 75 miles from Toronto. Tonight our subject will principally focus on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and indeed a very important chapter in the Bible this is, certainly in the religious communities around us, and certainly in the times that we're experiencing in the Brotherhood today. Now, there used to be a time in Toronto where one could sort of be a first principle specialist. As long as you had your basic doctrine straight, and you knew a few of the difficult passages used by the churches, you could be fairly effective in the follow-up work in instructing interested friends. But that day has now gone. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you see that it is quoted very often in the religious journals. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 2, along with several other prophecies in the Bible, has been recently popularized by bestsellers. And here, for example, is a publication in America, The Late Great Planet Earth. Well over 2 million copies were published, and you can see the significance of prophecy. The time is ripe and getting riper for the great dictate, the one we call the future Führer. This is the one who is predicted in the scriptures very clearly and called the Antichrist. The Antichrist will deify himself just like the Caesars did. He will proclaim himself to be God, and he will demand to be worshipped and establish himself in the temple of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. There is only one place where this temple of God can be, and that is on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. The Antichrist, who is called by many names in the Bible, but in 2 Thessalonians is called the Lawless One, will come in on a wave of anarchy, and this is why the world will be ready to receive him. This period of time will make the regimes of Hitler, Mao, and Stalin look like Girl Scouts weaving a daisy chain by comparison. The Antichrist is going to be given absolute authority to act with the power of Satan. So you go to look up a contact today, and they want to know about prophecy, because they've either read the Plain Truth articles, or they've been reading publications like Wilkerson's, Jesus Christ, Solid Rock, and other contemporary evangelical charismatic publications. So it's just no longer the case that the young person coming through our Sunday schools can be satisfied with only first principle understanding of Scripture. We have to have a broad basis now in prophecy to know what these prophecies are about, and to be able to give a definitive answer for the hope that is within us. Now, in the world of religion, it's very interesting to see that there are three basic interpretations that relate to prophecy and to Revelation in particular. Now, an interpretation of Revelation that says its contents really relate to the events of AD 70 is not very popular in the religious world today. It has had some support in our own community, but by and large in the world out there, it's not very well received. It basically holds an early date for Revelation and states that the contents of Revelation principally were for the community prior to AD 70. And it requires an early date for that to be true, whereas in most cases, AD 96 or thereabouts is assumed to be the date of the Revelation. Now, of great significance in the religious communities is the future theory of the Revelation. That when you come to the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 and tie it in with Revelation 17 and 18, it all relates to the future. And Revelation is compressed into a rather short period of time immediately before the return of Christ. A very, very popular view in the world for those who take the time to read this book. Now, of course, traditionally, we have been subscribers to the continuous historical view of prophecy and the Revelation, indeed. We have seen its fulfillment as it relates to the Roman Church in chapters 17 and 18, and Brother John Thomas in Eureka following the pattern of others, accepted the continuous historical point of view. Now, can I say that the study of 2 Thessalonians 2 is a very critical passage in this whole sweep of how we view prophecy? Because surely it must make sense in interpreting the Bible to go from what is unambiguous, unsymbolic, largely, and to reason from what can be demonstrated to be a reasonable interpretation before venturing into the admittedly symbolic. Now, if you look at the pattern in the churches, you can see that most of the errors in the churches arise from construing passages that should be literal and treating them as figurative. For example, the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, we are told, is a fallen angel devil, along with Lucifer in Isaiah 14. You look at death in Scripture, you shall surely die. It's interpreted to mean dying spiritually. You look at the kingdom passages in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and the church treats these as being the spiritual reign of Christ in the heart. You look at the 1,000 years of the Revelation, and it becomes figurative for some unlimited duration. Now, that's the well-worn pattern of the churches. And when you come down to the figurative passages in the Bible, when you come to these apocalyptic sections in Daniel and the Revelation, what does the church do? Well, you come to a red dragon that can cast a third part of the stars of heaven down to the earth, and they tell you, well, that's really a fallen angel. You look at the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, and they teach it holds the view of consciousness and death. 144,000 Revelation 14, these are supposed to be people in heaven. The city of Revelation 21, according to the Millerites, the Seventh-day Adventist, a literal city. So you can see when you look across the spectrum of interpretations of the Bible, as represented by the churches, it's really basically a confusion between the literal and the figurative. Construing passages which are literal, figurative, and those which are figurative, literally. So when we come to prophecy, we must be careful that we avoid the pattern that we can see very evidently in the churches on first principle doctrines. Now, if you look at 2 Thessalonians 2, it becomes very apparent here that there's the unveiling or the revealing of two personages. And these two personages are the Lord Jesus Christ and his counterfeit. Now, there is then the parousia, the coming, or the presence, and the apocalypse, the unveiling of the true and the parody. Well, this opens, as you can see here, in verse 3. He says, let no one deceive you in any way. And I'm reading from the American Revised Standard Version. So that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, that's this word, of course, in the Greek text. And there is therefore an unveiling in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 of a counterfeit. Because chapter 2 and verse 1 opens with, now concerning the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him. So when we run through this passage, we see then on the one hand, the unveiling of the true one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this other one over here, who simulates his powers because he has pretended signs and wonders and power and wicked deception, and he has a following. And it says here, with all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refuse to love the truth. So there is this system that is called lawless, and it's a system that would become manifest with the passage of time, and it would be indicated in the presence or the coming of this man of sin, and he would indeed be unveiled so that his true identity could be seen by all who welcome the truth. And he is parodying the true manifestation of the Son of God, as he says here to the Thessalonians, our assembling to meet him. Now, of considerable interest is that this passage, very detailed, very specific as the prophecy is, was the subject of comment by Paul in verse 5. And in writing to the Thessalonians, he was to say to them, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you this? Now, back in Acts of the Apostles, we have a little insight into Paul's experiences at Thessalonica. And he didn't last there very long, as you can see in chapter 17. They passed through Amphipolis Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, chapter 17 and verse 1, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and for three Sabbaths or 3 weeks he argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and so on. Now, he wasn't very well received, and despite the fact there were some responses to his preaching, devout Greeks and a few of the leading women, the Jews were jealous, taking some of the wicked fellows of the rabble, and Paul had to move on. So he wasn't there very long, and he came down to Athens in verse 16. Now, when he pens the first epistle to the Thessalonians, he tells us just a little about his experiences in chapter 2 and verse 17. And we read, "But since we were bereft of you, brethren, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again." So he was desirous of seeing the brethren. But he said Satan hindered us, presumably Jewish adversaries. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Now, this was the personal relationship Paul had with the Thessalonians. So in chapter 3 he says, "When we could bear it no longer," he was so concerned about their spiritual welfare, "we were willing," he said, "to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's servant in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in your faith and to exhort you that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that this is to be our lot." So you can imagine Paul speaking a precious 3 week period in Thessalonica, and he's no doubt dealing with the Jews, devout Greeks, leading women, expounding out of the Scriptures the things pertaining to Jesus and the kingdom, and he took time to tell them about the unveiling of the apostasy. He says that in verse 5. "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you this?" Chapter 2 and verse 5. So what we're looking at in this chapter is not something just reserved for the older, more intellectually inclined brethren to sort of, as a pastime, can have a look at prophecy, where we can sort of sit back and philosophize about what it might mean. This was part of basic instruction that he'd given to the Thessalonians back in Acts when he was there for some 3 weeks. And he's bringing to their attention again what he said to them. You know, sometimes we get the idea that converts were made very easily. Their instruction was very minimal in comparison to what we do today. But this is against that whole trend. Paul had expounded to them the significance of this great apostasy. Now, when you look at it, where would he go to in the Old Testament? Well, I suppose this requires a little knowledge of this passage in 2 Thessalonians 2. But when you look at it, it is really a patchwork of Old Testament passages. I'd like us to look at just a couple of these and see how they fit together. For example, Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we have a counterpart to Daniel chapter 2, in which the beasts correspond to the parts of the image in chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. And there was the lion, and there was the bear, and there was the winged leopard, and then an unnamed beast." Presumably unnamed, because there was no animal in all of God's creation whose ferocity could be depicted as is this fourth beast of Daniel's prophecy. And this beast is described, of course, in quite some detail in Daniel chapter 7. But basically, it is a beast here with great teeth of iron and claws of bronze that would rip and would tear. And this, of course, was the Roman beast. And out of this beast power came 10 horns. But of great significance was a little horn in verse 8. "And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Aha, that sounds very much like we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, the description of this horn is set out for us in verse 20 of Daniel 7. And concerning the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn which had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and which seemed greater, stouter, authorized version, than its fellows. And what about this horn? Well, says Daniel, I looked, and this horn made war with the saints. So right away, we know the profile of this horn. It's in opposition to the saints of the Most High. And Daniel goes on to describe this little horn as making war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. What are the characteristics of the little horn? Well, they describe the game for us in verse 24. It speaks about the 10 kings that would arise, and another shall arise later, after them, chronologically, the papal horn. And he shall be different from the former ones, because it's a horn that is more stout than its fellows, and it has conferred upon it an advantage with its eyes and its mouth, and it's different. And he shall speak words against the Most High, verse 25, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And down here we've cataloged all the features of this stout little horn that arises out of the fourth beast. Now undoubtedly it's a Roman horn, because it arises out of the fourth beast of Daniel's prophecy. And its characteristics we can see as we move through here are virtually synonymous with what we read of the characteristics in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now that provides considerable insight into what we're reading in 2 Thessalonians 2. And these verbal allusions here that we have, how he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, how he would speak great things against the Most High, this is the language of the big mouth of this little horn and its superintending eyes. So you can see the pedigree of 2 Thessalonians 2 goes right into Daniel, and it's Roman, and it comes out of this fourth beast in Daniel's prophecy. But it's not the only one. There are other references in Daniel which we won't take time to look at, but we'd like to move just briefly to Isaiah and see how language from Isaiah is drawn into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This comes out for us really in two sections, the first of which is in Isaiah chapter 11. And you can see the contextual evidence that's drawn on here by the apostle under inspiration. For it speaks about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Now that's lifted right out of Isaiah and applied by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 to the development of the man of sin or this lawless figure. So you can see the context the same. It deals with the return of Christ, this conflict with this wicked system, as you see here. He will slay the wicked, and how? By the breath of his mouth in Thessalonians, the breath of his lips here. When you move into Isaiah 14, this arrogating power in chapter 14, this son of the morning, often no doubt used by us in a context where we're discussing the nature of temptation and the devil. But you can see here that Paul uses it not for that reason, but back in here he's dealing with this power that arrogates to itself the privileges and the responsibilities of the personage of the Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. Now there's only one that has that elevated status, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But said Lucifer, this son of the morning, this king of Babylon, verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Isn't that the language of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? And yet we see in the description of what happens here, it is a man. Is this the man, verse 16, who made the earth to tremble? And the description of the downfall of this system is appropriate. Why, you've become weak like us in verse 10. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, maggots are the bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. So you see the elevation of this Babylonian king, the son of the morning, like the planet Venus, and his demise and fall, like the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, arrogating to himself a position that God never intended, and how this self-arrogation results finally in his demise and being destroyed by the breath of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this pattern could be continued throughout some of these other references in the Old Testament, like the reference here to the religious systems in Tyre, Ezekiel chapter 28, very interesting context that we don't have time to go into now. But let's just pick up briefly Zechariah chapter 5. Now, Zechariah 5 seems to be a background passage on which even the Revelation takes some of its imagery. For here in chapter 5, the prophet sees a scroll. And in verse 2, what do you see? And I answered, a flying scroll, and its length is 20 cubits and its breadth 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land, for everyone who steals shall be cut off, and so on and so forth. And finally it comes down, it shall consume both timber and stones. Chapter 5 and verse 4, like the leprous house of Israel, and how we are now living stones placed into that great temple. They had become leprous. Now in the description of this, it's something that goes forth in verse 5. Indeed, this is the ephah, we are told, that goes forth, a commercial instrument for weighing. And we are told, furthermore, this is their iniquity, a verbal allusion in the Greek Old Testament with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the ephah, just like the Revelation. And he said, this is wickedness, the same word as iniquity, anemia, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So briefly, if we put this together, you have a picture of the temple, the flying scroll, the leprous house of Israel being destroyed here as it was in AD 70, the inclusion of the living stones into the spiritual house. And here we have the ephah with a restraining lid, like 2 Thessalonians 2. Now he who restrains, the RSV, will restrain until it be taken out of the way. So there was a restraining influence until this apostate system became full blown. And here you have this restraining influence, Zechariah chapter 5. You have the repetition of iniquity that you have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And of course we have the apostasy here transferred in verse 11. He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the ephah down there on its base. Now this is no doubt anticipating the Babylon the Great of the Revelation. But you can see that 2 Thessalonians 2 is virtually a patchwork of Old Testament allusions. And when Paul said, do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? He must have expounded these scriptures for their benefit, that they could realize the significance of chapter 2. Now why did he write chapter 2? It reads more like it belongs in Daniel or the Revelation. It's quite different from what we read generally in the epistles. Well, in chapter 2 and verse 1, there's a clue. He says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter, purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, it's much, much stronger than the authorized version implies. Now, to expect that the Lord is at hand was the subject of teaching elsewhere in the epistles. But they weren't just thinking the Lord was at hand. The force of the Greek is, as the Revised Standard Version translates it, that the day of the Lord has come. Very strong. Now note the effect this had upon the ecclesia. Paul has spent chapter 3 instructing the brethren that they were to go and work. They weren't to live in idleness. Verse 6, chapter 3. We command you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness, not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not burden any of you. But you can imagine if there was were a premature expectation that the day of the Lord had already come, what's the point of working? So with this misunderstanding of basic doctrine, Paul had to put the issue right. And brethren appeared to have been taking advantage of this and living in idleness. And he points out very clearly that they were not to do this. And furthermore, if you were a Thessalonian and experienced all the terrible suffering that these brethren had suffered, then you could well have a premature expectation that the day of the Lord had already come. And Paul uses very, very strong language to describe the character of the Jews at Thessalonica. He said that they hindered us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as to always fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. And look at chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Again, he deals with the problem of suffering. Verse 4. Therefore we ourselves boast of you in the ecclesias of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions which you are enduring. And he moves down to this chapter to describe the retribution that God will bring upon these suppressors of the truth who afflicted these Thessalonian believers. So we may well see two things involved in this chapter: premature expectation that Christ would return, and the resulting brethren living in idleness, not keeping the traditions that the apostle had given them, and others no doubt experiencing dire affliction, and they were thinking that Jesus had already come. It would be a relief from their afflictions, their infirmities, if the day of the Lord was already there. And Paul says, now just a minute, brethren, don't be quickly shaken in mind or excited. And we have the idea here that there were false teachers at the root of this. Because he says, either by spirit, presumably by that he means those who purported to have some spirit gift, or by word, a revelation, or by letter, a pseudo letter said to be from Paul. He said you can discount all of this because, brethren, there is something that has to take place in the course of history before Jesus would return. In fact, the language he uses is quite strong in verse 3. He says, do not let anyone utterly deceive you. Exapatio, very strong. For that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Now, brothers and sisters, let's look for a minute at this expression in verse 3, unless the apostasia comes first. Now, the Roman Church, as long as the language of instruction was in Latin, and as long as the priests were the only ones that were really instructed, it was very difficult for the common person to ever get a handle on these great prophecies of Scripture. Indeed, they chained the Bibles to the pulpit so that common people wouldn't tear out the pages and use them to receive instruction. But once the Bible became translated into the vernacular of the man who walked behind the plow, the Roman Church could not shake off this indictment of these prophecies, which the readers of the Bible said, alas, we're in this system that's the subject of these great prophecies. So the church always had a vested interest in keeping the laity uninformed and allowing all of the instruction to be handled by the clergy. Because as soon as the Bibles became widespread and as a text to be read, then people began to defect in the church. And more so, they pointed an accusing finger and said, this is the system that's prophesied in Daniel 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Revelation 17 and 18. Do you think the Catholic Church took that sitting down? Not at all. They certainly did not, and they mounted a very powerful counter-reformation. Now, I'd like you just to look for a minute at the history of what has taken place in this regard, and it's very interesting to see the pattern. When we go back into history, back in the period, the 1700s, Lacunza was a very clever Jesuit, and he published a book in four volumes called The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty. Now, Lacunza was a Spanish Jesuit and one of the most confident of all of the Jesuits, and he was singled out for his great work. And what he did, he wrote under a pseudonym, Ben Ezra, pretending to be a converted Jew, that expounds all of these passages of Scripture in such a way as to have a very great influence on the Protestants. And he held the futuristic view of prophecy. So here we have now this Jesuit mounting a tremendous publication in four volumes, The Coming of the Messiah in Glory, pretending to be a converted Jew, Ben Ezra, setting forth this futuristic view. Now, it wasn't very long until the Protestants began to buy this. There was Samuel Maitland, the Protestant librarian to the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was influenced by Dublin, Ireland, and the Tractarian movement began, which publicized futurism. It then had an inroad through Edward Irving and Darby, Dr. James Todd, and as we follow this sequence through, it's really quite amazing to see what happens now. We have John Henry Newman, who becomes a very distinguished convert of the Roman Church, and he throws his weight behind this movement. And then we have the great work of Eliot, who publishes Horae Apocalypticae and argues for the continual historical interpretation, despite what the Roman Church is saying. John Thomas comes out a little later, about 10 years later, with his Eureka, the continuous historical view. Dr. Grattan Grinnis, Albert Close, Baron Porcelli, and so on. All down through here we have the counter-movement to this fabulous future Antichrist view originally spawned by the Catholic Church. Now, the Catholic Church at one time caught the preterist view, and they said, oh, 2 Thessalonians 2 doesn't apply to us. This result, this is a passage about emperor worship. And this is how these Romans regarded the Roman emperors. For brothers and sisters, that wouldn't do, because it speaks about an apostasia in verse 2. You can't have an apostasy unless somebody first has the truth. So it wouldn't fit to apply this chapter to the Roman Empire. Now, when you look at what's happened in recent time, you find the Douay version of the Bible, a popular Roman Catholic translation, and then through the Scofield Bible, very popular in America, Oral Roberts, the biggest Pentecostal charismatic preacher on television in America. He receives more mail in Tulsa, Oklahoma, than the large oil companies do who have their credit card headquarters there. Every Sunday you can turn on Oral Roberts there, futurist. Billy Graham, an evangelist. I don't think you would call him a charismatic. And these more Canadian and American speakers that I won't detail here, except to say that virtually the airwaves and the television is now flooded with futuristic interpretations. You know, this topic has drawn so much attention in America that the Pope is to visit Canada in 1984. And we wonder what we could do to take the biblical teaching and draw it before the public in a respectable, responsible way. And we put a lecture on called The Fabulous Future Antichrist Theory, A Case of Mistaken Identity. And you know, that lecture not only drew a lot of people, it received press coverage. They sent a reporter and covered our lecture. We had a man who was a professional videotaper who phoned us up, videotaped the whole lecture professionally for his work, for his church, and for himself. Tremendous interest in this area. To try to show people that what they're looking at here is the old lapwing. Now, the lapwing is a bird that if you go to its nest, It will flop on the ground like it's ready to die, or it has a broken wing and will lead you off into all sorts of other trails away from the real problem, the nest. Well, that's what the Roman church has done. They recognized that with the reading of the Bible, they had a very great problem. Because this long line of Bible readers and Bible students pointed a very accusing finger at the Roman church. Now, the Roman church has very clever people in it. And they set about with an exposition that would counter the mainstream Protestant thrust. The preterist view didn't work because people could readily see it. This couldn't possibly apply to the Roman emperors. But Lacunza was clever. And it was this fabulous future Antichrist that Hal Lindsey calls a future Führer that will one day arise in the earth that's caught the imagination of the evangelical and charismatic communions. But you know, isn't it interesting? Now here are the Christadelphians standing on this very, very important point historically. And we look out over the religious communities and we see there's those churches like the evangelicals and the charismatics, and they're full. And they got all kinds of nice music, and they got young people, and all their pictures are of happy, smiling evangelicals. And then you see the poor old Christadelphian studying here with his Bible, and all he has is head knowledge, and they have all the emotion and all the enthusiasm. And these are the people that say, Jesus only. And you look at their hymns, and you know, their hymns repetitively extolling Jesus. Now you can see here a fatal flaw in the religious world. Because here are the communities that say they're elevating and exalting Jesus. They even make him a god. And thereby reduce the value of his sacrifice. But the very work that the Bible ascribes to Jesus, they have ascribed to the Antichrist. So you can see the picture. Here are all these saved evangelicals and charismatics in churches galore, the fastest growing movement in the Western Hemisphere. And they're all sitting back waiting for the rapture. After all, isn't that what Hal Lindsey, Wilkinson, and all these teach? That the rapture of the church will occur when Jesus takes them all from the earth in the great rapture, and they go up for 7 years in the sky to be with Jesus in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And who's down here on earth, they say? All those people like the Christadelphians that were unsaved. And they're going to be experiencing this tremendous tribulation period. And the Antichrist is going to be installed in Jerusalem, and he's going to build a temple. But let's say the rapture doesn't occur. And here are these charismatics all waiting for the rapture, and waiting for the rapture, and waiting for the rapture, and it doesn't happen. And the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and his feet shall stand on that day upon the Mount of Olives, and he's the one that's going to build the temple, the very work that they have attributed to the Antichrist. Amazing. And yet the only voice in the religious community that cries aloud and spares not are the Christadelphians. And we're like a dewdrop in the ocean alongside all of these religious voices on the airwaves and over television. But brethren, let us take heart as we continue to develop this, God willing, and see the power of 2 Thessalonians 2. We have got a powerful message in here. Let us be sure that we equip ourselves adequately that we might be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked.